It's the 19th chapter of John that we're moving back to again this evening. John, the 19th chapter, and we'll read from 38 down to 42 again. John 19, verse 38, down to the 42nd verse. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Amen, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing upon the reading of his word in our hearing tonight. At a dinner party given by Lord Justice Darling, the conversation came around to the Christian faith, and particularly to the resurrection of our Lord. Placing his fingertips together, assuming that usual judicial attitude, speaking with a quiet emphasis that was extraordinarily impressive, Lord Darling said, "We, as Christians, are asked to take a very great deal on trust. The teachings, for example, of Jesus and his miracles. If we had to take all on trust, I for one should be sceptical. The crux of the problem, whether Jesus was or was not what he proclaimed himself to be, must surely depend upon the truth or otherwise of the last, final, and greatest miracle, the resurrection." Darling paused for a moment, then he continued, "On that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favor, as a living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world examining the evidence could fail to pronounce a verdict that the resurrection story is absolutely true." It's all very well for Darling to talk about the evidence. The question is, what is this evidence? Back 2,000 years ago, one of the principal pieces of this overwhelming evidence that he talks about for this resurrection of Jesus was the empty tomb. John 19, 41 and 42 speak about this in terms at least of location. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." The next chapter, one that in part we read, it opens at a pretty slow pace, and then it explodes into life with the discovery that this tomb, located in the garden, has now been vacated. The body of Jesus was placed in this new tomb. Positioned in the garden where he had been crucified, hewn out of solid rock, we are told, in a private burial area. Typically, Jewish tombs had an entrance 4.5 to 5 feet high. After the resurrection, you recall here how the woman panicked when he saw the tomb had been disturbed, and they ran back and he told the men, and Peter and John hurried to the tomb. The Bible tells us that John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. John 20 and verse 5. And so he leaned over in order to look in. He had to lean, because the entrance was only that 4.5 to 5 feet high, and he didn't. Well, what a headache, did he? Most tombs dating back to this period had a forecourt that led into the burial chamber. A rectangular pit in the centre of that burial chamber would have allowed you, once you were in, to then stand upright within that pit. Early sepulchres had a groove or a trough that was cut into the rock outside of that tomb in order to hold a stone that would seal the mouth of the tomb. And the trough was designed in such a way that its lowest part
lay immediately in front of the entrance to the tomb. So when you pulled out the block that held the stone back, that stone will roll down and lodge itself there in front of the opening. Now we're approaching, by faith tonight, that tomb on resurrection morning. What is there to see? First of all, we'll notice a shattered Roman seal. The clay pieces, plus the empire's ribbon, were lying scattered on the ground outside of the tomb of Jesus. Now this is the first obvious sign that something had happened to or someone had tampered with this tomb. The seal has been broken. Therefore the power and the authority of the Roman Empire, it has been breached. Matthew gives us the information, Matthew 27:66. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. The purpose of this procedure to seal the stone was to prevent anyone tampering with the contents of the grave. The seal was placed on the stone in the presence of the Roman guard, and after the guard would have inspected the tomb and rolled the stone into position, this cord would have been stretched across the rock, fastened at either end with sealing clay, and finally that clay pot would have been stamped with the official signet of the Roman governor, as was the practice way back in the days of Darius in Babylon, in Daniel 6:17. But this sealing and stamping authenticated the tomb. It was a public witness to the fact, in the case of Jesus, that his body was actually inside. And in addition, because the seal was Roman, it verified the fact that his body was protected from vandals by nothing else than the stacked up power and authority of the Roman Empire. Anyone trying to move the stone from the mouth of the tomb would have broken the seal and therefore would be liable to incur the wrath of Roman law and Roman power. Up in the north, in Galilee, in Nazareth, in fact, a marble slab was discovered that had a very interesting inscription on it. It was a warning to grave robbers. It was written in Greek and said, "Ordinance of Caesar. It is my pleasure that graves and tombs remain perpetually undisturbed for those who have made them for the cult of their ancestors or children or members of their house. Let it be absolutely forbidden for anyone to disturb them. In case of violation, I desire that the offender be sentenced to capital punishment on charge of violation of sepulchre." But as we look in here, the seal in the tomb of Jesus is broken. Its shattered bits and pieces lie now upon the ground. Can you imagine it? The MI5, MI6, FBI, CIA of the Roman Empire would have been called into the scene to find the men or the women responsible. What would have happened if they found them? Automatic execution by crucifixion, upside down, a horrible death, guts running to your throat. Little wonder people then had a paralyzing fear of breaking open a Roman seal. Remember, and it's vital that we do, the disciples of Jesus were not exactly strutting around with confidence. They had not formulated a band. They were not part of a strong, well-armed brigade of soldiers. Rather, they were packed into an upper room in Jerusalem. They had the doors barricaded fast, secured for fear of the Jews. It was hardly a picture of courage. And so we can't come along and blame them for this broken seal. If one group should not be suspected, could not be responsible for this action, then will this one group, the disciples, utterly out. But the Roman seal is shattered. Then you will see that a large stone is moved away. What was the first thing that struck Mary and her colleagues when they approached the tomb in the first straggly rays of the dawn? What really stood out? What was obvious to them? Well, the stone had been moved. That much was obvious. Mark 16:4. They'd been worrying about this all along the way to the sepulchre. How are we ever going to move the stone? Do you think that all of us getting it to one side will be able to shift it sufficiently so that we can see in here? This was a big problem. It was a very big problem, literally so. Matthew records in Matthew 27 and 16 that a large stone was rolled against the front of the tomb. Mark tells us the stone was extremely large, Mark 16 verses 1 to 4.
Joyce McDowell, American speaker and apologist, says that after a lecture he gave at Georgia Tech, two engineering professors went on a tour of Israel with other Georgia Tech faculty members. And they remembered when they were out there in Israel the comments that Joyce had made about the large size of the stone, and being engineers, they took the type of stone that was used around the time of Christ. They calculated the size that would be needed to roll up against a 4.5 to 5 foot doorway. Later, they wrote to Joyce McDowell a letter full of technical terms. But on the back, they put their conclusion in simple language. They said a stone of this size would have had to have had a minimum weight of 1.5 to 2 tons. No wonder Matthew and Mark tell us the stone was very large. But as these women approached the sepulchre, they catch sight of the fact that this stone is in a very unusual position. All four gospel writers mention the fact that the stone had been removed. One explains it as moved up a slope. Oftentimes we lose something of what the Bible is telling us through translation, coming as the New Testament does, from Greek into English, or in the Old Testament from Hebrew into English, and little details fall by the wayside in translation. Lost in Translation is the name of a familiar film. I don't know much about it, but this is what happens when we move from one language to another, and so it's happened here. In Matthew 27, verse 60, we're told that a great stone was rolled to the door of the sepulchre, and the Greek word for rolled is kulio, meaning just simply to roll. However, in Mark chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, a little preposition is added to explain the position of the stone after the resurrection, and adding this preposition intensifies the action of the verb, and Mark adds the preposition ana, which means up or upward. And so his word speaks of rolling something up a slope or up an incline. And the use of this word in Mark 16, 3 and 4 shows us there was this slope or this incline coming down to the front of the tomb. Now Luke takes us further on again, and he sheds even more light on the removal of this stone. That stone, according to him, was so far up the slope that he uses an even more strong form of the verb kulion. He adds a different preposition, apo. What does apo mean? It means a separation from, a distance away from. And so this word that Luke is using about the removal of the stone from the mouth of the sepulchre, apokulion, means to roll so that there is a separation or a distance between the one object and the other. So it's not a case here, as these women come to the tomb, of seeing the stone rolled about 12 or even 18 inches or so, so that the human body might squeeze through and into and out of the sepulchre. The stone had been utterly separated from the sepulchre and is now at a distance away from it. Back to the woman again as they walk to the sepulchre. They're in rather animated discussion. Who's going to roll the stone away from the mouth of the tomb for us? There in Mark 16 and 3, they use the Greek word for entrance, translated door. And he said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? Now that'll be enough if we just can get the door cleared. The stone moved back that far. Well, that's all we need. Pretty logical. But when they got to the tomb, they discovered, Luke 24 and 2, the stone was rolled away from the sepulchre. And there the Greek word for the entrance is changed to the word that is used for the entire massive sepulchre. The stone then had been moved away, separated from, taken a distance from the sepulchre itself. So Luke tells us it's moved away from. Mark has told us up a slope. What of John? Has John anything to add, any
interesting sidelight, intriguing detail. He certainly has. In John 20 and 1, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone. Notice the words, taken away from the sepulchre. The stone is in such a position, up a slope, away from the sepulchre, that John had to use a different Greek verb, iro, which means to pick up something and carry it away. Now I checked the precise meaning of the word in a Greek lexicon. Gave me three definitions. To raise up, elevate, lift up. To take upon oneself and carry what has been raised up. To bear away what has been raised. To carry off. It's most interesting. Up a slope. Away from the sepulchre. Picked up and carried away. Now let me throw in a question. If the disciples had wanted to come to the tomb, tiptoe around the sleeping guards, ever so careful not to awake any of them, would they roll the stone back, steal the body of Jesus, go to the trouble, the additional unnecessary trouble of moving a 1.5 to 2 ton stone up a slope away from the entire sepulchre to such a position as though it looked as if someone like a giant had picked it up and carried it away? They'd have needed to have been paying a little visit to Finn McCool, who put those 40,000 interlocking basalt columns into place on our own giant's causeway and enlist his help here to come along and do the job. Now the thought is preposterous. Those Roman guards would have been stone deaf not to have heard this kind of stone being moved over such a distance. The disciples stole the body of Jesus. That hardly fits the facts of the case. And have the Pharisees come and pushed that line? Pushed along by the chief priests and the elders, then we cry, case dismissed, you're foolish. It was Almighty God who sent his angel to transport that stone. Matthew 28 and 2, only he could do it. So as we come and cast an archaeological eye over the place, what do we see? The Roman seal, broken. The stone rolled away, lifted and carried away. Why, what are these exhibits? Shields, swords, spears, helmets. Belong to the guard, for the guard went missing. AWOL, took to their heels, fled. Matthew 28 verses 2 to 4 and 11 put it like this. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And you can imagine, I'm sure, these fellas coming running in, totally disorientated, gibbering wrecks, blabbing out all that had happened when the earthquake came and the angel appeared and the stone was lifted and the angel sitting on the stone. Now that would have frightened anyone. They left the post of heavy responsibility. Explain this, because that carried quite a heavy judgment. Dr. Bill White was put in charge of the garden tomb in Jerusalem. Due to his job, he has studied the resurrection and subsequent events in considerable detail, and his comments are worth quoting. Bill White said, "If the stone were simply rolled to one side of the tomb, as would be necessary to enter it, then they might be justified in accusing the men of sleeping at their posts and in punishing them severely. If the men protested that the earthquake broke the seal and that the stone rolled back under the vibration, they would still be liable to punishment for behavior which might be labeled cowardice." But these possibilities, he argues, do not meet the case. There was some undeniable evidence which made it impossible for the chief priest to bring any charge against the guard. The Jewish authorities must have visited the scene, examined the stone, and recognized its position as making it humanly impossible for their men to have permitted its removal. No twist of human ingenuity could provide an adequate answer or a scapegoat And so they were forced to bribe the guard and seek to hush things up.
The guard had fled.
Roman seal broken, stone rolled away, guard missing. And also you would see in this investigation the grave clothes of Jesus discarded. The New Testament clearly indicates, and we have it in the final verses in John chapter 19, that the burial of Jesus followed the custom of the Jews. And that was a real security precaution in itself. Because in preparing a body for burial, the Jews would place it on a stone table in the burial chamber. The body first would be washed with warm water. And this washing of the body was so vital to proper burial, the Jews allowed it. Even on the Sabbath day. A very exact procedure is followed. Respecting the washing of the body, the type of water, believe it or not, the way the body is to be positioned, the number of persons to hold the body and move it from side to side, the covering of the mouth to prevent water trickling into it. All of these points of minute detail are covered.
Better than an NHS manual, I'm sure, for the proper procedure of washing a body on a hospital bed.
The New Testament verifies that it was the custom to prepare the corpse after washing with various aromatic spices. We're told here that 100 pounds of spices were used in the burial of Jesus. And when we read about 100 pounds, it seems quite a substantial amount. But it was nothing special for a leader.
For example, when Gamaliel died, that famous Jewish teacher who Paul studied under, they used 86 pounds of spices.
We're told that when Herod died, 500 servants were required to carry in the spices.
He must have smelt pretty well in his grave. So 100 pounds was not an unusual amount.
When all the limbs of the body were straightened, the corpse was clothed in garments made out of white linen. Neither the slightest ornamentation nor stain would be allowed on that cloth. The grave linens were sewn together by women. No knots were permitted. No individual could be buried in less than 3 separate garments. And at this point, these aromatic spices composed of fragments of a fragrant wood pounded into a dust known as aloes. They were mixed with this gummy substance known as myrrh. Starting at the feet, they would wrap the body with the linen cloth. Between the folds were placed these spices with the gummy substance mixed in. They would wrap up to the armpits, then put the arms down, then wrap up to the neck. A separate piece was wrapped around the head, and a fair estimate would be that this encasement would weigh between 117 and 120 pounds. John Chrysostom, in the 4th century AD, commented that the myrrh used was a drug which adheres so closely to the body that the grave clothes could not easily be removed. And we have a hint of that, of course, back in John chapter 11, verse 44. When Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, and he that was dead, we read, came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him, and let him go. When they had visited the grave, and seen the stone rolled away, the woman ran back and told the disciples, and Peter and John, they have a bit of a race here, and they sprint off to the sepulchre, and John reaches the tomb first, but doesn't go in. Instead, he stoops, he looks in, and he sees something that is absolutely astounding as he peers into the gloom of that tomb. In the place where the body of Jesus had been laying, there were grave clothes, his grave clothes, in the shape of the body, but slightly caved in, obviously empty. What a sight. The first fact that wedged itself in the minds of the disciples was not so much the empty tomb as it was the discarded grave clothes. The Roman seal is broken, we see that. The stone rolled away, carried away. The guard is missing. The grave clothes are discarded. And other than these neatly folded cloths, the basic fact, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. I find it most notable that the disciples of Jesus after the resurrection didn't scamper off to Capernaum and start preaching. Didn't go beyond that to Samaria or even over to Athens in Greece or over to Rome. and begin there to preach and proclaim the news that Jesus is risen from the dead. Few people could have argued against him with any degree of certainty in those places. They had no way of disproving it. They had not been to Jerusalem. They saw nothing, knew nothing about a resurrection. But no, the disciples, in their proclamation of the resurrection, went right to the one place where the truth of the resurrection could be immediately checked out, Jerusalem. If their preaching had been false, then rest assured those disciples would not have survived in Jerusalem for even half an hour. If that tomb had not been empty, the resurrection could not have been maintained for a moment. A 15-minute walk from the center of Jerusalem to where the sepulchre was would have confirmed or disproved it. Dr. Paul Meyer asks, where did Christianity first begin? To this the answer must be, only one spot on earth, the city of Jerusalem. But this is the very last place it could have started if Jesus' tomb had remained occupied, since anyone producing a dead Jesus would have driven a wooden stake through the heart of an incipient Christianity inflamed by his supposed resurrection. What happened in Jerusalem 7 weeks after the first Easter could have taken place only if Jesus' body were somehow missing from Joseph's tomb. For otherwise, the temple establishment, in crying out against the apostles, would simply have aborted the movement. By making a brief trip over to the sepulchre of Joseph of Arimathea and unveiling Exhibit A, they did not do this because they knew the tomb was empty. Their official explanation for it, that the disciples had stolen the body, was an admission that the sepulchre was indeed vacant. And we can't argue, and we don't wish to argue against that one. Now, when we turn to the historical witnesses, we find that both Roman and Jewish sources admit that garden grave was empty. From Flavius Josephus, famous Jewish historian who defected to the side of the Romans during the Jewish rebellion of 66 AD, to the Ptolemaic Jesuae, a compilation of 5th century Jewish writings, witnesses given from the Roman, from the Jewish side as well, to the fact that the tomb was vacant on the resurrection morning. One has referred to this as positive evidence from a hostile source, which is the strongest kind of historical evidence. In essence, this means that if a source admits a fact decidedly not in its favour, then that fact is genuine. And as far as the empty tomb is concerned, Jews, Romans, Christ's disciples agreed it was empty. Acts 5, verses 34 to 42, give us a very interesting comment on the emptiness of the tomb. Gamaliel, already referred to, who was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, when others were disputing, discussing how they would act effectively against the preaching of Peter and John and the other disciples, how they could check the rising tide of conversions to this risen Christ, Gamaliel stands up and he suggests that if this movement was of God, then nothing could be done to stop it. Now, Gamaliel would never have made such a statement if the tomb of Jesus had been occupied. He would never have said this thing. If the Sanhedrin had known where the body of Jesus was, he would have said, well, sure, we all know it's fake. We all know it's a falsehood they're spreading. We have the body of Jesus. We know he didn't rise from the dead. Of course, the first argument the chief priests and elders put up against the resurrection was that the disciples of Jesus had somehow stolen the corpse, Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. But think it out. Why would the Jewish leaders bribe the guard and propagate the stolen body theory if the tomb was still occupied? The very fact that they found it necessary to come up with this theory, the body has been stolen, is proof the body was not there. The tomb was empty. And I rejoice to say that the tomb now is empty. Satan is defeated. He's not here, for he's alive forevermore. And I know that the silence of history is deafening when it comes to testimony against The resurrection, when all the evidence is carefully and honestly weighed, there is no other conclusion that can be reached other than this one, that tomb was empty. Hallelujah! Jesus arose. So as we look around at the Roman seal, we see it's broken. The stone is rolled, lifted away. The guard is missing. Grave clothes have been discarded. The tomb is empty. And if we stay long enough, we discover in our archaeological tour that the risen Lord reveals himself to be alive. He appeared in full view of his disciples. Luke records in Acts 1 verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now even in that one verse, we have pretty conclusive evidence itself. When you start to study an event that happened years ago, it's important to ask the question whether enough people who either saw or were involved in the event were still alive when the reports about the event began to filter out and were published. For example, a murder takes place. Many people witness the murder. The next week, the police reports upon the murder, but what they say is all fabrication and lies. Well, what will the eyewitnesses do when the police report comes out? When it's published, sit back, say nothing, do nothing. They will say what they saw. Living witnesses. And this is why the large number of witnesses who saw our Lord after his resurrection, who were still alive when the gospel accounts of his appearances after the resurrection were published, this is why these witnesses are very important. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and 6 of Jesus appearing on one occasion after the resurrection to more than 500 persons. And then he adds, significantly, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. The majority of the 500 witnesses were alive when Paul published his letter. And if they were in Paul's congregation that day, they all would have nodded their heads in agreement. Jesus rose up from the grave. We saw him alive after his passion. He appeared unto us. And those people could all have been questioned. If each of those 500 plus persons were to give a testimony, and they were tied down to 6 minutes each, do you know how many hours of first-hand eyewitness testimony you would have? 50 hours. 50 hours of astounding eyewitness testimony to the fact that Jesus was alive again. Another factor often overlooked in providing balanced, unimpeachable proof of the resurrection of Jesus was the great variety of people and times and places where Jesus appeared. And you can trace out these post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And they certainly weren't stereotyped. Weren't all in the same place. Weren't all at the same time. Circumstances were different. People were different. Their backgrounds were different. Their knowledge was different. And their reactions? Well, we have Mary overwhelmed with emotion. We have the disciples in the upper room and they're frightened to see the risen Lord. We have Thomas and he stands firm and he's refusing to believe any of the reports that are coming to him, but he worships Jesus when he himself sees him. My Lord and my God, he cries as he falls at his feet. No two sets of circumstances the same. No group of people the same. Another crucial factor in these appearances of Jesus after the resurrection is that he appeared not just to friends, not just to disciples, not only to his followers, but to those who had been opposed. In fact, those who were openly hostile to him. He appeared to his enemies. Not many people realize this. Let me prove it with two examples. No one could put Saul of Tarsus on the list of a friend or follower of Jesus. He was a man going about, stomping around the place, going to Damascus this day, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the friends and followers of Jesus. He didn't want to be in their ranks. He wanted to decimate their ranks. He despised Jesus, detested his disciples. Acts 8 and 1, Acts 9, 1 and 2, Philippians 3, 5 and 6. But Christ appeared to him Acts chapter 9, 3-6, and that appearance had a profound impact upon his life. It turned him, in fact, from being a skeptic, a blasphemer, and from being injurious to the saints of the Lord, into one of the greatest witnesses to the truth of the resurrection. He had met the risen Lord. Jesus appeared to that enemy. James, the brother of Jesus, was anything but a believer. John 7:5 tells us, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And yet in later years, James became a follower of Christ, joined himself to the band of the persecuted believers. What had happened? 1 Corinthians 15:7 spells out the reason. Jesus appeared also to James. He appeared after his resurrection to his followers only, not so. He appeared also unto those who were against him. What positive proof have we for the resurrection? Well, as we look around on our archaeological trip, we see the Roman seal broken, the stone rolled away, the guard gone missing, nothing but shifted dust where they were trying to get their heels in to get a good sprint start to get away off scene. The grave clothes discarded, the tomb empty. And then as we, like Mary through the gloom, stay there, the risen Lord appearing to his friends and to his foes, there can be no doubt about it. Jesus rose as, and we quoted him at the beginning, and we come full cycle now, as Lord Justice Darling said, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world examining the evidence could fail to pronounce a verdict that the resurrection story is absolutely true. Death is vanquished. Tell it with joy, ye faithful. Where is now thy victory? Boasting grave, Jesus lives. No longer thy portals are cheerless. Jesus lives, the mighty and strong to save.